From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we read these words. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus loved stories and parables. I love stories and parables. So if you ever want to complain about my story, remember, Jesus started it. Now, his are more significant than mine, but mine attempt to be for the same purpose. And that is to help bring clear the teaching of God's truth and the shaping of our lives. So here, Jesus has a parable. And it's interesting that his favorite topic in his stories and parables is the kingdom of God. And once again, he's trying to make clear what the kingdom is all about and what building the kingdom means and what does it require to build God's kingdom. First of all, what is God's kingdom? I suggest to you that its core points to the fact that God's kingdom is wherever God rules, wherever he is king. It's not so much a place as it is a position with God. If God rules in our heart, God's kingdom is in our heart, as well as in the hearts of others who believe in him. Well, God wants that kingdom of believers to grow. And he uses this parable to talk about that. So how does God's kingdom grow? It grows like a mustard seed. Some small thought, but full of such power that it creates an ever-growing, large, eternal fellowship of believers. It's the gospel, the mustard seed. It's the good news. That's the mustard seed. The good news of Christ's love and Christ's truth. That's the mustard seed. The reason that I preach from this book every Sunday is because that's the mustard seed that God once planted. This is where the power is. I've said before, I think, that I stand before you not because I have such great ideas, but I stand before you because God has such great ideas. That my idea of truth is subordinated to what God's truth, in fact, really is. I believe that there ought to be no gathering on Sunday morning in worship without the presentation of the Word of God. For that's the thing that brings everything to life and causes growth within us and among us. I used to teach a preaching class at Haggard Graduate School of Theology and Azusa Pacific University and also at Fuller Theological Seminary. I figured if I kept teaching it, I might learn myself. But the interesting point I tried to make, the most important point I tried to make in my preaching class is the primary, the necessary element of the text of the Word of God. The question that I would often ask my preaching students after they gave me a sample of what they had studied and presented it in class is, where did you find that in the text? Where did you get that particular idea? Well, Professor, it's always been a good idea. Now, where did you find it in the text? And I kept pressing their noses into the Word of God so that they would be faithful in revealing, exposing the truth of the Word of God. It is that much that I believe in it and that in its power. Without the Word of God, preaching has no power. That's the life-changing power. The Bible tells us that the Word is God-breathed, inspired, Holy Spirit-infused, so that when it touches us, we come in touch with His hand that wants to grow us, starting as a small mustard seed and into life. And when it touches a church body, it causes growth, because that's what God's power does. When I was teaching at Azusa Pacific University, I was invited to come and lead a Bible study at a church in Pasadena. They had heard about me, and they had heard that I loved to teach the Bible, and I loved to encourage a personal commitment to following Christ. And they wanted that for their church. And I was interested to find out that they didn't seem to have a regular teaching of Scripture in their church experience. Obviously not Presbyterian. And I said, well, I only warn you of this. The Bible is a dangerous book because it'll call on change deep inside people's soul. And so you must expect that people may even radically follow the claims of Jesus Christ. And they responded by saying, you're not going to give like Billy Graham altar calls, are you? I think that would frighten our people. I said, I promise I won't give any altar calls, but I'll tell you this, the Scripture is going to call people anyway. I don't have to invite people to make a dramatic display of their following Christ. But the Scripture may ask for even more dramatic things of your people. And it does. And people felt that in that study and deepened their faith in Jesus Christ. And I hardly had to say a word. Just go to the book. Because that's where the power was. Well, so to build the kingdom, we start with the gospel. And if people have the gospel, then growth will follow. Basically, that's what this parable is saying. This small beginning, these small truths have such power that in the garden, you're going to have this large, large plant, the largest of all of the other plants in the garden. You're going to have this large expansion of believers if you preach the gospel. It will cause people to come alive in a new way, to become strong, mature. It grows a church. And more than just in numbers, in the depth of our soul and in the depth of convictions, in what makes us strong inside, that is ultimately expressed on the outside, because God is there. I may have told you that some years ago, I took a trip to Rwanda. I was invited by an organization called African Enterprises, and their leadership from all over the world gathered in Rwanda that year for their annual meeting, and I had the privilege of teaching them each morning. But it was at a time when they were commemorating a horrible event in Rwanda. I know you heard of it, and maybe even prayed for people about it. 1 million people were slaughtered in 100 days in Rwanda. It was hard to recover. It was an amazing genocide. And not many outside nations did anything about it, including us. It just happened. 10 years later, I was invited to come to the country in a time of commemoration of all those tears and all those losses. And I remember preaching in a particular church. And after I preached, I sat down with the pastor, young pastor, wonderful man, who said to me, "You must come again. You must teach like you've taught this morning." And friends, for you, it would have been a pretty basic teaching. For them, it was feeding a hunger they had to know more, to grow in their faith. At the time of the genocide, the country of Rwanda had 80% or more of the people claiming faith in Jesus Christ, claiming Christianity. And I remember being at a breakfast with the president on that particular visit. He said, "You know, we do need God. We do need faith in Christ. We just need a different kind of faith, because it didn't stop the genocide from happening. We need something deeper." And that's what this pastor said in the church where I preached. He said, "We have a faith that is," and I'll always remember this simple phrase, "that is a mile wide and an inch thick and an inch deep." There are many people coming to religious gatherings. There are many people in Rwanda who claim faith in God. It's just that our faith isn't deep enough to stop horrible things from happening. So here is Mark preaching on the fact that we need to build the kingdom of God. God wants to build that kingdom within us. So let's continue to preach the gospel, that mustard seed that's going to grow and build that kingdom, because the world desperately needs it. And as the kingdom grows, and it did, you know, even in Jesus' time, 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ, all of the major cultural cities and centers of the Roman Empire had been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It began to grow and wants to grow even more. I was offered to be the pastor of that church in Pasadena. Some years later, I taught there for a couple of years. They didn't have all the same convictions that I did, so that pastor in Pasadena and I, we would go have lunch together often and have these wonderful theological arguments, because his thoughts were different than mine. It was really great fun just to disagree with each other, intensely disagree, and yet at the same time do it in such a way that we became deep friends. I valued him much. When he retired, he decided that he would participate in the search committee for the next pastor. Not quite the same process we have in the Presbyterian Church. The pastor isn't involved in that. But so he delivered the message that his church would like me to pastor. And I said, "Edwin, you've got to be out of your mind. You've been teaching these truths to these people for years, and you know by our lunches together how different we are in some of those core convictions. Why in the world would you want me to pastor your church?" and teach things that you don't agree with. And he said an interesting thing. He said, because when you teach, people's lives change. I don't know one life that has changed in the 25 years I have pastored this church. And it just made me weep inside for him to have to feel that. I'm not convinced that even in his teachings, lives haven't been touched, and even in his care, that some changes haven't been made. But he was alluding to something that was way beyond me. And I reminded him of that, and I said, lives change because of the truth of God. Lives change because of the Spirit of God. Lives don't change because of my persuasive powers. Persuasive powers may entertain and inspire for a moment, but there are no eternal changes in human opinions. Eternal changes take place when the gospel of the good news of Christ is received. That's where the power is. Growth. That's what the gospel calls for. Deep inside our soul, and as we share it with others, even in numbers. And then, this plant in this parable seems to be a giving plant. This mustard seed that grows into this large plant seems to be a plant that gives care. The way the parable talks about it is that there are such big branches in the kingdom of God that the birds of the air find shade, find protection, find care in those plants. And that's what the kingdom is supposed to do, is to become so large and so reaching out that it provides shade and protection and care for the people who need that. People hungering for care and love. And ultimately some good teaching. Apparently there are churches that don't always do that. There's a little book I read a number of years ago. And the title of it is, Mr. God, This is Anna. Sound familiar to any of you? It's worth a read, even if you have to dig it up somewhere. Mr. God, This is Anna. It's claimed to be a true story, but it's so powerful in its definitions that some of us began to wonder. It was about a six-year-old girl who had a profound wisdom at that child's age. Tremendous insight. So much so that you had to say as you read the story, that can't be true. I've seen six-year-olds. They seem to be committed to cultivating a life that's headed for the penitentiary. I have no idea that they know anything else but trouble. Of course, my kids were perfect. But this child had this wisdom. She was a runaway from an abusive situation. One night she was found sitting on the steps in front of a storefront in a city, and a 19-year-old boy found her. The 19-year-old boy named Finn took Anna home. It is said that they adopted her, but really, as you read the story, you realize that Anna really adopted them. She just claimed them in a way they couldn't let her go. She only lived about 3 more years, for an accident took her life. But in those 3 years, she passed on to her 19-year-old protector and his family just bits of wisdom that became precious to that family, and certainly to this young man named Finn. I remember one incident when Finn took her to church. So she attended the worship service. Finn dropped her off there and then later picked her up. And then he asked Anna, six-year-old Anna, "So how was it?" "It was terrible. I'm never going back. Why aren't you going back? What could have been so terrible at church? Well, instead of making God bigger, she said, they took a lot of time making people feel smaller. Apparently, there was such criticism and such a negative attitude, such condemnation, such damning preaching coming from the pulpit that you went away feeling just beat up for who you are. There was no shade in that kingdom. There was no protection in that kingdom. There was no being the church that we are called to be. For we're called to give some protection and care, to give some dignity and respect and value, not just to be beat up by our super spiritual opinions. I've told you that my birth parents were separated in the middle of the war in northeastern Europe. My mother, with me in her arms, escaped in one direction from that war zone, and my father, I learned, escaped in another direction. We ended up going to Germany and spending time there before immigrating to the United States. He ended up seeking to find a way to Sweden. And there were many who owned fishing boats who, during those war years, just fled off across the Baltic Sea and the Sea of Finland and off towards Sweden. And my father talked to me about going to the shorelines and looking for some kind of passage to escape from the country that was being blown apart. And he saw one particular fishing vessel that people were getting into. And as he got there, that fishing vessel was just jammed with baggage and people. There was just no room. So as it was slowly leaving the dock, and he was standing there at the edge of the dock, he saw that that particular escape route was gone. And then he said they did an interesting thing. The people in the boat yelled at the pilot to stop. And they began to throw suitcases overboard, at least enough so there would be room for my father. So they tossed their belongings, giving much more value to this stranger who was seeking safety and escape. Went back to the dock and picked him up. And Sweden it was, the place of refuge. He needed protection. He needed to come under the shade of care of some group of people that cared for him more than anything else. And that's what he found. We are the result of a mustard seed. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, has so affected us that we keep coming back to hear more, to worship the God that gives more. We need a place where we are not condemned, but where we are loved and cared for and saved from our self-centeredness to become Christ-centered people and other-centered people. We need protection when we can't protect ourselves. We need strength from others when we're not quite strong to take on a particular day. We need love, especially on the days we feel a bit lonely. We need the Lord's companionship and each other's companionship. We need God's shade of the kingdom. And there are others outside of us who need the same. Some of them just don't know where to look. I know you relatively well by now. Talked with you, observed you, watched you and heard about the way you care for each other. You're the kind of people who are capable of bringing loving shade and protection to people out there that have very little of it. Forgive me for pushing you a little on this, but you need to extend your shade. You need to look for those people who are isolated or disenfranchised or just plain lonely who are close to you or your neighborhood and cover them with your care. And not that we're the only place that can provide this, but you need to bring some of those people here. Why? Because they need a family. You are family. You act like family. You care like family. You pray for each other like family. There are people out there who are peers of yours, peers of ours. I'm a part of your, I'm trying to look for a word that doesn't sound old. I'm a part of your senior group. There are people our age who have been pushed aside for one reason or another, whose blood families aren't calling on them, that need the eternal family to care for them. So if you haven't already, start looking around. There are people over there on the dock waiting for us to throw our suitcases overboard so we can do something more important than carry around some baggage, but to make room for other people. I'm going to be checking on your work next week just to see how you're doing. But not for the sake of numbers. Sure, we're a smaller congregation. It would be nice to be a little larger. That's not the greatest issue on the table. It's just providing God's shade for needy souls who don't have any place to belong. That's the kingdom of God. That's what starts with a mustard seed. That's what starts with the gospel. That's what grows people and grows their hearts, so their hearts spread out and multiply to other people and create a kingdom of God's people where people can find truth and love of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy God, for caring for us. Thank you for giving us to each other. Give us a heart for those that aren't a part of the family, and a sensitivity to the ones who ought to be folded in so that they can be cared for. May our heart of ministry reflect your heart, we pray. In your holy name, amen.